Well, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And this morning I'll be reading the whole chapter. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I want to start out by giving you the end of last week's sermon, which you missed because I didn't give it last week. I ran out of time. But last week we listed a number of ways, six at least, in which in this day the glory of the Lord is hidden from sight. It's hidden from what your eyes are able to see. And so in this day the glory of the Lord is hidden from the eyes in order that in this day it might be revealed to the eyes of faith through God's word. So let me go through this list and I hope it'll remind you of last week's sermon. Number one, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in his choice of a nation, Israel, because he chose a nation that refused to listen to him. So that's one way in which the glory of the Lord is hidden. Second, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in his choice of a city. He chose Jerusalem. It's a city of peace. But it is today what it's always been. And that is an epicenter of violence. Number three, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in his choice of a land, the land of Israel. And the Lord defined the borders of it. The capital, about the capital, the Lord Jesus said in prophecy that it is to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Number four, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in what our eyes can see. In injustice, which prevails on the earth, though it's restrained by God's good gift of government to us, and yet it prevails, and it hides his glory. So that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. Number five, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in mankind, because man, Adam, was created to be in the image and likeness of God, an image and likeness to be seen in the way that man rules over the earth. But something has gone terribly wrong, and that image and likeness of God has been gruesomely deformed. And that something that's gone wrong is sin and the curse and death. And so God's glory is hidden in the image being distorted in mankind and the way man rules the earth. Number six, and finally, the glory of the Lord is hidden in this day in the animals who are red in tooth and claw, who constantly prey on each other with shocking brutality and target the weakest. So we asked last time, what will it look like to the eyes when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together? What will it look like on earth when we look around and what we see on the earth, the conditions are not like a stained glass window where you can see that something is behind it, but you can't quite make it out because it's opaque. What will it be when conditions on the earth are like a clear window to the glory of the Lord? What will the earth look like in that day? And so we said last week, evil will fall, a king will reign, and a remnant will return. And so we looked at those three things. Evil will fall. And remember, it talked about the nations that thrive and grow like the cedars of Lebanon. And suddenly, this is at the end of chapter 10, they're going to be cut down. Behold, The Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. And those that are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by a mighty one. And so evil will fall suddenly when the glory of the Lord is revealed. And then, second, a king will reign. A king will reign in righteousness, growing from the root of Jesse, to continue with that forest picture. And so a king will reign in righteousness, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him and enable him to reign over the nations in righteousness, because he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And of course, that king who reigns in righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's returning, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it talks about in his reign, the animals are going to be at peace with one another, so that the calf and the fatted ox, axes earlier. The fatted ox and the lion are going to be together, and a child is going to lead them. And so the animals are going to be changed, and it's going to be because peace is going to prevail on the earth, not just with animals, but with the nations as well. So evil will fall when the Lord's glory is revealed on the earth. A king will reign in righteousness, and that's what man was created for, is that a king, a human king, would reign over the earth to God's glory in his image. And then finally, a remnant will return, and that's in chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. And we didn't finish this point because we didn't start it. We stopped at this point. But this is part of what it looks like when the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh sees it together, is that a remnant will return. So I want to go quickly through this. This is borrowed time from last week. So I want to go quickly through, somewhat quickly through these verses. Verse 11, and we're leading up to chapter 12. So I'm in chapter 11 and verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He says he's going to recover his people with his hand a second time from all of these nations. What does that mean? Well, the first time was the Exodus, when he took them by his hand, by his outstretched hand, out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And that something like that is going to happen a second time, except this is going to be greater and even more glorious, if you can possibly imagine that. And one reason why is because it's going to be his people, not just from one place, Egypt, but from all of the compass points. And so it mentions nations from the north, Assyria, Pathros, and Hamath. Nations from the east, Elam and Shinar. Nations from the south, Egypt and Cush. And nations to the west, islands of the sea. And the Lord's going to recover with his hand a second time the remnant of his people from all of these places. Verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now it talks about a standard here, and I want to spend more time on this probably than anything else in this section. But he talks about he will lift up a standard or a banner or an ensign. And this was used in militaries in ancient times and even in Civil War times, that the banner, the standard, was sort of the living soul of the regiment. And so in Civil War times, the standard bearer would go out, and everyone in the regiment didn't want that standard to fall, and others were shooting at him. So sometimes the standard bearer would be killed, the banner would fall, and another man would come and pick up the banner, and then he would fall, and then a third man would come and would pick up the banner as well, because the banner was sort of the soul of the regiment. If they were in trouble, they would always be able to rally around the banner. And so it speaks of the Lord lifting up a banner for the nations to assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. Now, it mentions that same word banner in verse 10 when it's talking about a king will reign. It says, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so it talks about him as a banner that stands and doesn't fall for the peoples. But it's different in verse 10 than it is in verse 12. It's a different purpose for the Lord in Jerusalem as a banner for the nations. In verse 10, it's speaking about how the nations are going to inquire of the Lord in Jerusalem when he sets up himself up as a banner there. They're going to come to Jerusalem to inquire and to settle disputes. And so he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war, because he will lift himself up as a banner to be inquired of the nations. But here in verse 12, where it speaks about lifting up a standard for the nations again, this is not for them to come to inquire, but this is for them to come to return exiles from Israel and Judah into the land of Israel. And that's why it's called the second Exodus. And Isaiah 49, permit me to read verse 22 and 23, speaks of the same thing. Thus the Lord says, the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And so at this time, when a remnant will return, the Lord's going to lift up a banner for the nations for them to come and return the exiles, the dispersed ones of Judah and the banished ones of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And so all 12 tribes are going to return. I mean, people speak of the lost 10 tribes. They're lost to us. They're not lost to the Lord, because all of them are going to return. The division between north and south that you find in the Old Testament, the divided kingdom, which is a terrible witness, it hides God's glory, is going to be healed. And they're going to be reunited as a nation, and the jealousy that caused that division is going to be healed. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So they're going to possess their land, and they're going to subdue their enemies at this future time when a remnant returns. And then verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. The Red Sea, if you can think of a map, it sort of comes up in two fingers, and the two fingers create the Sinai peninsula between them. The western finger, the one nearest to Egypt, it comes up like a tongue. And that's where the Suez Canal is today, and that's where the Red Sea crossing was. And so the Lord is going to utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. He's going to dry it up. And he will wave his hand over the river. And the river in the Old Testament is the Euphrates River to the north of Israel, with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk across dry shod. So he's going to destroy the tongue of Egypt, the Red Sea, and he's going to, with a scorching wind, he's going to break the Euphrates into seven rivers so that men are going to be able to walk over it dry shod. And the idea is that these natural barriers to the return of the remnant become abhorrent to the Lord. And so he treats them as if by their existence they would seek to prevent the fulfillment of his promise. And so he destroys these natural barriers. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the days that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And so the Lord is going to make a way for the remnant to return, a great highway, just as the time they came up in the land of Egypt, because this is a second Exodus when the remnant will return. Well, that leads us to chapter 12 and to this morning's sermon and this morning's passage. Chapter 12 is a song. It's a song of praise to God. Chapter 12 is also a prediction that looks forward in time to what is not now, but is yet to be. And you can see that very prominently in verse 12, chapter 12, where it says in verse at the beginning of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 4, on that day. It's looking to a future day. So this is looking to a time the time that we've been speaking of, when evil will fall, when a king will reign in righteousness, and when a remnant will return, when the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh sees it together. So this is looking ahead, at least from Isaiah's perspective when he wrote. It's a prediction of what is yet to come. And I think from our perspective now, it's still a prediction of what is yet to come. If I was going to give an alternative title to this chapter, chapter 12, I'd title it The Future Sound of Jerusalem. And the future sound of Jerusalem is the sound of praise, because this is a praise song that is sung by the remnant after they have returned to Israel and to Jerusalem. This song is divided into parts, and there's different singers for different parts. And so I'm going to divide it up into three parts according to the pronouns. And you'll have to trust me for this part, because part of this you can't see in English. The Hebrew has different words for you if you're speaking to a man, or if you're speaking to a woman, or if you're speaking to a group of people. And in English, we just have one for all those. It's all you. So you can't see that in the translation. In fact, there's another song in Scripture which is also divided into parts, and it uses the same way of dividing it into parts, and that's the Song of Solomon, which changes speakers without telling you, but it changes the pronouns. So you can see that in Song of Solomon, and sometimes they'll try to help, the translators will try to help you out telling you who's speaking, and that is a helpful thing. So this passage, chapter 12, it works like this. The prophetic voice calls out to give instructions to the singers, to tell who to sing and what they should say. And then the singers answer from the future with their song. And so Isaiah is like a conductor who enables you to hear a song from a future time. So this is the next best thing to a time machine. It's an ancient time machine. It's an audio time machine, because you're able to hear a song from a future time. So verses 1 and 2 gives instructions for a male soloist. Speaking to a male, on that day you will say, speaking to a man, a single person, a man. And you can tell that because of his song, it's all I and me in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to 5 give instructions for a group, for a nation, and that's the way in which their song is sung. And then finally in verse 6, there's instructions that are given for a female soloist, and that's the inhabitant of Zion. It's a female inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst, a female person is the Holy One of Israel. So we have a tenor, and then a chorus, and then a soprano at the end. One commentator, Motyer, said about this arrangement, he says, the masculine and feminine contrast at the beginning and the end is an idiom of totality. Thus, every individual and the whole community are alike absorbed in salvation, in its joy and proclamation. And so he explains why it ends with a woman's voice. I think it can also be said, it seems to me that women had a special role in singing in Israel, and especially after great victories. And I got to think of three different times for that. The first is the first Exodus. This is the second Exodus. The first Exodus, Moses sang a song. In fact, it's similar to this one in many ways. And then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, and the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Deborah, one of the judges, female judge, all the judges had great victories, but Deborah is the one who composed a wonderful song and sang it. And then David, when he returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul took offense to that, and his relationship with David changed from that moment on. But women seem to have a special role, especially after great victories. And so this is going to end with a woman singer from the remnant. So the outline this morning, the first song, the tenor. And this is a song that's directed inward. And then the second song, this is the chorus, and this song is directed outward. And then the third song, this is the soprano, and this song is directed backward. And I'll have to explain what I mean by backward, because that's not obvious and apparent, but we'll do that when we get there. So the first song, in verses 1 and 2, this is the male solo, and it's directed inward. Verse 12, then you, a man, will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. He starts out, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Why? Because though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. We've talked about this in this series when we talked about God's control over evil. God sovereignly controls the flourishing of evil in this day, though it hides his glory in this day. He sovereignly controls the flourishing of evil in this day for his purpose, to lead the wicked on to destruction through their success, and to lead the righteous on to salvation through trials. To lead the righteous on to salvation through trials. In fact, the Lord never leaves the Christian without outward trials. He always sends outward trials to the Christian. The writer of Hebrews says, if you are without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so the Lord always sends outward trials. Peter writes to the churches under his care, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And so the Lord sends outward trials to his children, not to destroy them, not to lead them on to destruction, but to lead them on to salvation through trials. And the point of those outward trials that the Lord sends your way is that these be an occasion for the inward trials without which no one will see God. And that's the inward trial of seeing the utter depth of your sinfulness and confessing it to God for what it is and then experiencing the joy of forgiveness. And so this singer, this male singer, sings about the same experience as the psalmist often sings about. Lord, you were angry with me, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me. The psalmist says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And David writes in another place about this same experience, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so the psalmists talk about that inward trial, confessing your transgressions to the Lord and then experiencing the joy of the forgiveness of sin. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin and in whose heart is no deceit. So the singer here sings about the same thing. You were angry with me. You seemed to be angry with me. It was just for a moment. And it was and it was for your comfort of me. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust you and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He says, the singer says here, behold. Behold is a term of sight, because the glory of the Lord is no longer hidden in what his eyes see. Now he has a clear window into the glory of the Lord, what was previously hidden from him by the Lord's hand pressing down upon him. Now he sees, behold, God is my salvation. It's also a term of surprise because it's a wonder, it's a marvel how the Lord's glory is revealed. But he sees it now, it's revealed. And you'll notice he's not absorbed with the gifts of salvation. He's absorbed with the giver of salvation, which is the point, the person of God himself, and that's what he sings about. Behold, God is my salvation, and the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He also says in this part, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. And that reminds you of King Ahaz from the beginning of this series. This is the last chapter of the section of Isaiah that we're looking at. But we started with King Ahaz, who refused to trust in God's promise. He didn't have the time to believe in God's promise because he was afraid of what his eyes saw, these two kings that caused his heart and the heart of his people to tremble like branches swaying in the wind. But at this time, this singer says, though you seem to be angry with me, it was for a moment. And now, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. The fruit of salvation and the trust that he's experiencing and singing about is strength or stability. And so he says that the Lord God is my strength. And the way that strength is experienced inwardly is in song, through an inward welling up of joy. And so he says, the Lord God is my strength and my song. At Steve Matheson's memorial service, a couple of songs were prayed, just a simple rendition of The Rock of Ages and It Is Well With My Soul. And I tried to give in words a testimony that I thought Steve would want me to give from his life and that the Lord would want me to give from his life. But I noticed that that testimony was best expressed in the words of those songs. And so there's much that can be, is best expressed in song. And that's true even when we meet together as a people to worship the Lord. There's a joy that can only be expressed and that finds its expression in song. And so this singer says, the Lord is my strength and is my song. Now, there's a hint in just the arrangement. It goes from a single singer singing about his experience, and then it's going to go to a chorus in just a moment. So there's a hint that his experience is the experience of the whole nation. And you get the same hint in chapter 6, which we didn't look at. We started with chapter 7. But chapter 6 is essentially important for understanding the book of Isaiah. And the whole chapter is important, not just the part where preachers like to stop, because it makes a good end to a sermon. But this is a familiar passage of Isaiah having a vision of the holiness of the Lord high and lifted up, and smoke filling the temple, and these flaming seraphim, and they're calling out to one another, holy is the Lord, and they're shielding their eyes and bursting into flame as they look up at the Lord. And so Isaiah sees this vision. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a dirty singer. And I live among a people of unclean lips, the dirty choir of all of the nation together. And so what's true of his experience is also true of the experience of the nation. So then one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, which would seem to harm him. It would seem to destroy him. But the purpose of this is not to destroy him. It's as soon as it touches his lips, his iniquity is taken away and his sin is forgiven. And then it immediately goes, and this is the part where preachers like to stop, but it gives Isaiah his mission statement, and his mission statement is for the whole nation. And his mission statement is he's to preach and nobody's going to listen to him. The nation isn't going to listen to him, and actually the nation is going to be brought to ruin. He's going to preach and no one will listen to him until the Lord has removed men far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump, because the people are going to be taken away in unbelief, look like they're destroyed, look like the Lord is bringing something to them to destroy them, but a remnant is going to return. And so what seems to destroy Isaiah is for his salvation, it's for his forgiveness, and also it's true of the experience of the nation. What seems to destroy the nation is actually for the salvation in the end of the nation. So it starts with a man singing and his personal inward experience, because there's really an inward focus to what he's talking about. It's something he's experienced within. it's true of, and it spurs to song, it encourages into song the entire nation because it's true of the nation as well. Then the second song is in verses 3 through 5, and this is a song, the content of it is directed outward. But the first instruction of the conductor to this future choir is not to sing, but it's to draw water. Therefore you, and this is not speaking to this man anymore, it's speaking to the group that's about to break into song. Therefore you all will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You will draw water with joy from the springs of salvation. Now, many interpret this as figurative of the full experience of salvation. That's what they're commanded to do, is to experience fully all the joy of their salvation by drawing with joy from the springs of salvation. And I think that's true, the figurative interpretation. The Lord said when he was on earth, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's a figurative statement about drawing from the wells of salvation with great joy. But I think it's also true outwardly, or literally, at this time. And you remember the first Exodus, this is the second Exodus that we're looking at. But after they were delivered from Egypt, the Lord gave them water from a rock for the nation. And we pointed out, just sort of in passing in chapter 7, that Isaiah was commanded to meet King Ahaz with his word, probably at the point of King Ahaz's greatest fear. He was commanded to meet him near the fuller's field, the launderer's field, near the aqueduct of the water source, the most vulnerable part of the city. And Ahaz was probably going there to fortify the water supply. And we talked about how important the water supply is for siege warfare. And Isaiah, in other places, speaks about the Lord bringing water, abundant water, to the land when his glory is revealed. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. So I don't doubt this is figurative, but I think it's also outward and literal as well, that they will draw from springs of salvation, which will be abundant at the time of the return of the remnant when God's glory is revealed. Well, the single person, the man, he gave his testimony, the testimony of his experience for the benefit of all. The choir sings, and what they're commanded to sing, what they answer the conductor with, is directed to each other. They're spurring each other on. They're encouraging each other to do these things. So in verse 4, in that day, you all, will say, give thanks to the Lord. They're commanding a group of people in the way these are said. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. So they're singing to each other, the remnant, and they're encouraging one another to do these things. Now, both of the songs start with give thanks. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And then they're encouraging each other, give thanks to the Lord. And so this is the thing Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. This is the thing that mankind denies the Lord when they're suppressing the revelation of the Lord. They refuse to honor the Lord and they refuse to thank him. And so when the remnant returns, the mark of their singing and their song of praise is going to be thanksgiving, the leading edge of their song of praise. So they sing, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. You might ask, how do you give thanks? How do you repay the Lord? And the answer is by calling on his name, by asking for more benefits, that he might be praised as the giver of benefits. Psalm 116 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So that's what they're telling each other to do. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Be bold in trusting him and calling upon his name. And then they encourage each other to make known his deeds among the peoples and make them remember that his name is exalted. And so here's Israel fulfilling their national destiny according to what was promised. They're in their land. It's a land between nations. It's strategically positioned in the midst of all the earth. And they're the chosen people. God's chosen people in the land. They're finally fulfilling their purpose of being a light and a blessing to the other nations of the earth, and fulfilling their role as God's firstborn, not oldest in firstborn in that sense, but first in rank among the nations. And so they are fulfilling that destiny by making his name known among the earth. Now, it's popular today to hear this kind of thing, that God doesn't have a name, or, which is the same thing, that God has many names. And so some people call him Jesus, some people call him Buddha or Vishnu or Shiva or a higher power, and it really doesn't matter what you call him, because God doesn't have a name. He's nameless. He's shapeless. He has no character. He's just a sense of transcendence, a sense of something bigger that all people carry around with them as they go, and so it's accessible to each person, and so God doesn't have a name. Well, Scripture says, and this song makes clear, God has a name. God has a character, and he acts in history to reveal himself to us. And so if you would call upon God, he insists that you must know him as he is and not as you wish him to be. And you must call him by his name and not by the name of an idol. The Lord is jealous for his name. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah. His name is, the way he's chosen to reveal himself, is as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as the Holy One of Israel, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that they sing to encourage each other this outward song to remind the nations of his name, what it is, and that his name is exalted, and the way in which he has revealed himself. Make known his deeds among the people and make them remember that his name is exalted, that he's done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. So this is the outward song. The first song, the male singer, it's directed inward. The second song, it's the choir, it's the nation singing to each other to spur each other on, and it's directed outward. It's directed to the nations to speak his name. The third song is the soprano, the woman at the end who's commanded to sing, and it is directed backward. And here's what I mean by that, that the conductor instructs her to sing, but there's no song. There's no answer that is given. And so I'm saying it as if you're to supply her song yourself by singing it. It's backward. It's directed backward in time to you, the reader, so to speak. And so that's the way in which this song and the way in which this section ends. And so instead of a song that answers the conductor, she's given instead a reason to sing, and it's a reason for you to sing as well. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And that's the reason for her to sing and to shout and to cry aloud with joy. We started this series at Christmas time in chapter 7 by asking, what does it mean about the child to be born of a virgin, that you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us? And so we talked about that promise. The promise of the one born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, a sign of God's favor to his nation. We spoke of it as if it was postponed by unbelief. We talked about Christmas postponed. It was that great deliverance of Emmanuel, and what that means was postponed because of King Ahaz's unbelief. He didn't have time for that promise, and so it was deferred into a distant future time from him. So what does it mean, Emmanuel? And this name is spoken of again in chapter 8, because in the meantime, when this promise is postponed, what the Lord says to Ahaz is, ruin is coming for you. And the king of Assyria is going to come like a bird of prey. He's going to spread his wings to fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land, as if he's blocking out the sky. And so the land is going to be filled with foreign invaders. And that's going to continue. The land is, the breadth of Emmanuel's land is going to be filled with foreign invaders. But, he says right after that, whatever those foreign invaders plan is not going to stand, because Emmanuel, because God is with you. even though it's hidden. And that's in verse 10 of chapter 8. And then the Lord gives instructions for Isaiah for how he's to act during this time when the Lord is hiding. It says in verse 17, Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even eagerly look for him." And so Isaiah is told how to act, how to trust the Lord in the time when the Lord is hiding his face, and when the glory of the Lord is hidden from view. And so we end on the same note, this instruction that comes, I think, backward to you. "Cry aloud and shout for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." God is with you with his favor, even when it's hidden. And great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, even when his glory is hidden from sight. John Calvin wrote sort of famously in his Institutes that we live in a theater of God's glory. But he said, "The greater part of mankind, enslaved by error, walk blindfold in this glorious theater, so that those who seem most sharp-sighted in other respects behold without profit. It is indeed true that the brightest manifestation of divine glory finds not one genuine spectator among a hundred." And so we live in a theater of God's glory, but in this theater, the glory of the Lord can only be seen by looking back from the end. Or to say it in the same way, the glory of the Lord can only be seen by faith, as you exist in a theater of the Lord's glory because it is hidden. On that day, the coming day, when your eyes will fully see by sight the glory of the Lord revealed, and that day is coming soon for each one of us, you will be utterly shocked by two things on that day. You'll be shocked by the intensity of God's favor and love towards you, because it is his glory, is his favor, and his love towards his people, towards his children. And you will be shocked by the intensity of his hatred of evil. If you were to see that glory revealed to your eyes in an unglorified body, you'd have a simultaneous experience of holy fear answering the intensity of his hatred for evil, and holy love answering the intensity of his love for you and for his people, that would cause your heart to burst and stop beating. It would cause your mind to overheat and to explode. It would short out the circuits of your mortal body. And so there's no way to prepare yourself now so that you won't be utterly shocked by those things when the glory of the Lord is revealed. His glory is hidden in this day from what your eyes see. And so if you look around at God according to what your eyes can see, you'll say, "Well, he has some favor towards me. I can see it. I can measure his favor towards me. And I can see he has some wrath against sin. It seems to me that the Lord hates the big sins, the major sins, according to what my eyes can see." But you're wrong in that. Your eyes deceive you. You're walking blindfold in the theater of God's glory, because his favor towards you is so much greater than what your eyes can see. And his wrath against sins, not just the big sins, not just the major sins, but against all sins, the sins, the petty sins of jealousy and of hatred and of envy and of lack of thankfulness towards him, of lack of contentment. His anger burns against those sins. And where is that revealed? It's revealed in his word. That's where it tells you of his favor towards you and the depth of his favor towards you. That's where it tells you of the depth of his wrath towards sin. And your eyes will deceive you if you're walking by sight instead of walking by faith in his word. But the glory of the Lord is hidden in his word. And you might say, "Well, I thought the glory of the Lord is revealed in his word." But I say it's hidden in his word because how can the glory revealed in a book compete with the glory that dazzles your eyes everywhere that you look. And so the glory of the Lord is hidden in this book, which is weak. It looks weak. It's a book that you can set on the shelf alongside of others. And yet this is where his glory is revealed and not in what your eyes see. This is where his favor towards you, this is where his hatred towards sin is revealed, is only here. It's revealed to the eyes of faith so that Jeremiah can look at Jerusalem in a later time smoking in ruins and say the Lord doesn't afflict from the heart. This is not his purpose to destroy Jerusalem. His loving kindness never fails. His mercies are new. Great is his faithfulness, because he's looking not by what his eyes see, but he's looking by faith. And so the glory of the Lord, it's hidden from sight in this day. It's revealed in his word. And it's hidden in his word because it's weak. It's nowhere hidden more deeply than what Paul calls the word of the cross. And that's where the glory of the Lord is hidden, in the absolute pinnacle of shame, in order that the Lord might hide his glory from the wise and intelligent and reveal it unto babes, unto those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And so this is where God's glory is revealed, in his word, and especially in the word of the cross. It's not revealed where your eyes would wish to look for that glory, somewhere else, and see his favor towards you watered down, or his wrath towards sin watered down. But it's seen in the cross. That's where the intensity of the Lord's favor and love towards you is revealed, and not anywhere else. And that's where his intensity of his hatred of evil, as he poured his wrath out upon his son, is revealed, and not anywhere else, is in Christ and in him crucified, Emmanuel on the cross, God with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, both the goodness that our eyes can see and favor towards us that our eyes can see, that we could count in 1,000 different ways, but also in what our eyes cannot see and what we can see by faith, your favor towards us that we can't see by sight, but we see by faith. And so we're encouraged, we're emboldened not to fear, but to trust in you and to call upon your name, that we might give praise to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.